Could you turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians? A word of explanation. I hope to move the studies in Luke to the evening, and we'll just work our way through that over the next, I don't want to weary you, but 2 years or so. Anyway, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Amen. We know God always blesses the reading of his own inspired word. I wonder if this morning you could get into the TARDIS and you could go back in time to the days of the early church and you could choose to join one of the churches that is mentioned in the New Testament. Which one would you want to join? Corinth? I don't think so, because they would fight with their shadow in that church. What about one of the churches in Galatia? I don't think so, because a legalism had come into that church that was threatening the gospel of grace. What about Thessalonica? Well, in Thessalonica, some of the believers there were teaching that the Christ had already come and that they were sitting on their backsides doing nothing, discussing the finer points of eschatology. What about Ephesus? Well, I like the church in Ephesus. They were doctrinally sound. They were generous and thoughtful, practical when it came to the work of the gospel. But by the time you come to Revelation, they had forsaken their first love. Well, what about Colossae? Again, it seems they were in error. What about the church in Rome? Well, they seem to have an inadequate understanding of the gospel. People say, you know, if only we could go back to the church of the New Testament, things would be great. But which one would you want to go back to? I think if it was me, I would want to go back to the church at Philippi. Now, it wasn't a perfect church because no church is perfect. And you know why no church is perfect? Because every church has members. And so no church is perfect. But as you work through this epistle, you see that there were issues, but in a general sense, it was the most attractive of all the churches of the New Testament. In many ways, it was a model church that is set before us. As we begin our studies this morning, I want you to notice a few things just by way of introduction. Notice the people Paul addressed in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. In our culture, we always put our name at the end of a letter. Yours sincerely, yours faithfully, Stephen Curry. In the classical world of the first century, they had the much more sensible convention of beginning with the name of the author, then the name of the person to whom the letter was written, and then a formal greeting. And Paul adopts that culture, and he opens his letter with the words, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Timothy was his apprentice. He was with him, and perhaps he was the one who Paul dictated the letter to. Then Paul tells us to whom the letter was written, to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. First of all, he tells us that this was the Philippian church, to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Now, Philippi was a large city in Macedonia in what is now northeastern Greece. It was founded in the middle of the 4th century and named after Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. It was conquered by the Romans in the 2nd century and in AD 42 became a Roman colony. It was like a miniature Rome. It was ruled by Roman law. It reflected Roman attitudes. It adopted Roman culture. Its citizens spoke Latin, they dressed in Roman fashion, and they were entertained by the Roman games. Their currency was Roman, their government was Roman, their architecture was Roman. Philippi was Rome from Rome, or home from home, to the many hundreds of ex-servicemen and government officials who retired to that city. And so everything Rome did, Philippi did. So when Claudius ordered all the Jews to leave Rome in AD 49, Philippi followed suit. And so by the time Paul arrives in Philippi, there's no Jewish synagogue. There's just a group of Jewish ladies meeting outside the city precincts by the river. But it was to Philippi that Paul came. It was in Philippi, Paul stayed, and he preached the gospel, and there were, initially at least, in Acts 16, three converts. There was Lydia, a wealthy woman. There was the demon-possessed little girl, slave girl, and then there was the Philippian jailer. And every morning a Jewish man would stand up, and he would thank God that God hadn't created him as a woman, as a slave, and as a Gentile. And the first three converts in Philippi were a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. So first one is the Philippian church. Then it's addressed to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. It was the Philippian church, but it was also a gathered church. Paul writes to the saints. According to the Catholic Church, a saint is dead. A saint is someone of exemplary holiness. A saint is someone who has performed two verifiable miracles. And a saint is someone who has been canonized by the Pope. To Paul, a saint is an ordinary Christian living in an ordinary place. The word means to set apart. A saint is somebody who is set apart from something and set apart for something. He's set apart from sin and he's set apart for God. What makes a saint is his relationship to Christ. And Paul continues, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That was Paul's favorite designation of the Christian, in Christ. That's what we have just sung, in Christ. The believer is in Christ. There are two classes of people in the world. There are those who are in Adam, and there are those who are in Christ. Those who are in Adam stand guilty and condemned. Those who are in Christ stand accepted and forgiven. So he addresses his letter to saints, to the saints in Philippi. Now, Baptists talk about the church being a gathered community. It's a gathered church. In the Anglican Church, in the Catholic Church, they talk about parishes. Everybody who lives in a certain geographical area belongs to the church. It's a parish. In Presbyterianism, they talk about families. Those that belong to a family belong to the church. But in Baptist circles, we talk about a gathered church, that the church is made up of believers, that the church is made up of saints, that those who profess faith in Jesus. Is every member of Ballymena Baptist Church a Christian? Well, probably not. But every member of Ballymena Baptist Church professes to be a Christian. It's a gathered church. They profess loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was the Philippian church, it was a gathered church, and then it was a stable church. Notice in verse 1, Paul speaks to the overseers, or of the overseers and deacons, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Now that's important because it tells us that a leadership had been established in this church. When you compare the references in the New Testament to overseers and elders, you discover that that describes the same people in the same office. So 8 years after Paul initially visited Philippi, there is a functioning leadership, elders and deacons in place that brought stability to the church. Now that's further confirmed by the absence of a reference to Paul's apostleship. You know, in almost every letter of the New Testament, Paul is fighting for his credibility and his authority, and he asserts the fact that he is an apostle. Romans, Paul, a servant of God, called to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians, Paul called to be an apostle. 2 Corinthians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Galatians, Paul, an apostle sent not from man nor by man, but by Christ Jesus and God the Father. And the only letters that the apostleship of Paul isn't mentioned is 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Philippians. And in 2 Thessalonians, he does assert his apostleship. So here was a church that respected eldership, leadership, and authority. They acknowledged apostolic authority. Paul isn't fighting for the right to speak to these people. They acknowledged his right and his authority to speak. And it seems to me that it's no coincidence that the most attractive church in the New Testament is a church that respected and honored its leadership. So the people that Paul addressed. The second thing I want you to notice then this morning is the affection that Paul felt. There is a little rhyme that sums up of much of church life for people. To dwell above with saints we love, oh yes, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. And sadly, throughout the history of the church, argument, division, and separation have been a feature of church life. And often the tension that comes into church life is a tension that's derived because of the relationship between the leadership of the church and the congregation, between the pastor and the people. And things weren't much different in New Testament times. You only have to read Paul's letters and you will discover this underlying tension that exists between him and the readers of those letters. You get it in Galatians, you get it in Colossians, but most forthrightly you find it in his letters to the Corinthians. But there's an absence of that in Philippians. In fact, the whole epistle breathes affection and love. There's a special bond of love between Paul and this church, and you see it bubbling up in these opening verses. Notice with me three things. Notice the depth in the affection. Look at verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. Now, the heart in the Bible is the seat of the will, of the intellect. It's the center of consciousness. In our culture, the heart is the center of affection. Now, that's included in the heart in the Bible, but it's much more than that. I suppose mind is the closest modern term to the biblical usage of the word heart. But it's hard to separate it from affection. I suppose we use the word mind in that way. Elvis Presley said, "You're always on my mind." That's what Paul's saying here. You're always on my mind. You're always in my heart. It was 8 years since Paul had first seen the Philippians, but he couldn't forget them. They were on his mind. They were in his heart. There was always a little bit of Philippi in his heart. Look at verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now that word affection is translated by the word bowels in the Authorized Version. And that is the right translation, but bowels doesn't sound very romantic if you said to your wife or to your girlfriend, "I love you with all my bowels." She wouldn't be too impressed. But the bowels in the ancient world were the seat of the emotions. And you can understand that, you know, because when you fall in love, you have butterflies in the stomach, you have nervous cramps, and maybe even diarrhea. Love can have a strange effect on the digestive system. So when Paul says in verse 8, he longs after them with this affection, it's not just an intellectual, dispassionate, clinical, objective longing. It's passionate, emotional. He feels for these people. He longs for these people. Notice in verse 8, he continues and says, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's a remarkable statement. That the love that Christ has for you, he says, is the love that I have for you. Do you see something of the intensity of the love that Paul has? They were in his heart. They were in his affections. They were loved by him in the way that Christ loved them. The depth in his affection. The second thing, notice, is about the evidence of his affection. John in his epistle tells us not to love in words and tongue, but in deeds and truth. And we see that in Paul. His love for the Philippians was more than empty words. It expressed itself in prayer, verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. The Philippians were not only in his heart, they were in his prayers. Paul prayed for them regularly and repeatedly, even though 8 years had passed. They still figured high in his prayer list. There's an expression, out of sight, out of mind. But that wasn't true of Paul. He remembered them. He prayed for them. And that ought to be true of us. A real love, a biblical love, a Christian love, will always express itself in prayer. There's no better way to express our love to someone than to pray for them. A.W. Pink says, the measure of our love for others can be largely determined by the frequency and earnestness of our prayers for them. Do you love that way? Do you love your wife or your husband in that way? Do you pray for them? Do you love your children in that way? The greatest love that you can show to your children is to pray for them and to pray for their conversion. Pray for your church members. Do you love them practically, prayerfully? For your elders. Notice in verse 4, he says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Now, sometimes Paul came before the throne of grace with a heavy heart, with tears in his eyes, with a furrowed brow as he thought of some of the churches and the individuals that he was praying for. They broke his heart. But not with the Philippians. There was a spring in his step. There was a lifting up of his spirit. There was a joy that he felt when he prayed for them. Warren Wiersbe asked the question, listen to this, am I the kind of person who brings joy to my pastor's mind when he prays for me? I might turn that around and say I'm the kind of pastor that brings joy to the membership when they pray for me. So the depth in his affection, the evidence of his affection, the reason for his affection. Why did Paul love the Philippians in this way? Well, we're given the answer in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now that word partnership is the Greek word for fellowship. And it has the basic meaning of sharing together. It's variously translated in the New Testament as communion, fellowship, participation, or sharing. And it was one of those key distinguishing marks of the early church. You remember that they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, Acts chapter 2, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And Paul loved these Philippians because they shared with him. They participated in the work with him. And I don't think he just means financially or Lydia opening her house to hold the services for the newly formed church. I think he means more than that. I think she not only opened her house, but the Philippians opened their hearts and they shared with one another. Verse 7, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers. That's that word again, sharing with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That they supported him and they worked with him. They prayed for him. They opened their hearts and their lives to him. And that's what Christian love does. The worst thing you can do in church life is remain on the fringes of the life of the church. Some people come and say, oh, this church isn't very loving. This church isn't very caring. Well, why is that? Well, could it be that person hasn't opened themselves and engaged meaningfully with people and shared their heart and partnered with people in the work of the gospel? Do you love anyone? Do you open your heart to anyone? Do people know what makes you tick and how you think? And they can tell from your disposition whether you're discouraged and downhearted, because they know you. Paul loved because of this partnership that he had with the people. The people Paul addressed, the affection Paul felt. And then lastly, the confidence Paul expressed. Look at verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now here's a remarkable statement. Paul, as he looked at these Philippians, was confident of their Christian profession, that he who began the good work would bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. He was confident that in spite of the fact that he was in prison and unable to visit the church, in spite of the fact that they were facing opposition and conflict, he is confident that he who began the good work would bring it to completion. And the day of Jesus Christ is simply the day when Jesus would return in power and great glory. And Paul is confident that the work of God in the hearts of these Philippians would continue until that day. Now, why is Paul so confident? Why is he confident of their profession of faith? Well, first of all, because of the author of the work. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began the good work in you. Now, who is the he? Who is the one that began the good work in the hearts of these believers? Was it Paul? After all, he was the one who preached the gospel to the women at the riverside. And the one who commanded the evil spirit to leave the slave girl, and he who said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But Paul doesn't take any of the credit for himself. He attributes this to the work of God. It was he who began the good work, not Paul. You see that so graphically illustrated in the conversion of Lydia, when we're told that the Lord opened her heart. Not Paul, not Lydia, but the Lord. Now this is the ground of Paul's confidence, that this was a divine work, a divine intrusion, a divine intervention in their lives. Remember when I was first converted, I went to see Pastor Bowers about being baptized, and I must have been talking about this one, that influence and this influence, and he leaned over very seriously. Only Pastor Bowers can. He says, but Stephen, who saved you? I'm not coming from a Christian background. I said, Gordon Darragh. That's the Lord. And the ground of our assurance is that it is God who saves. He begins the work because of the author of the work, because of the nature of the work. Notice the use of the little word in there in verse 6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion. That's a crucial word in the text. Salvation is an internal work of the Spirit upon the human heart. It involves a radical, fundamental, internal change in the individual. Conversion is not a moral transformation. It's not embracing a set of religious principles. It's a fundamental, radical change in the heart of the individual. That does express itself outwardly, but it's an internal work. The Bible calls that being regenerated. Jesus spoke about being born again, and the influence of the Spirit implanting new life. Paul describes it as an act of creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And as Paul looked at the Philippians, he was confident that he saw in them this radical change, this internal change that turned them from sin and turned them to Jesus. So his confidence was based on the author of the work, the nature of the work. And then thirdly, the purpose of the work. Notice that word completion, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The Authorized Version says we'll perform it. The New American Standard Version says we'll perfect it. The word means to accomplish or means to complete. It's intensive. It means fully completed. It's a process that begins at conversion and ends on the day of Jesus Christ. You remember Magnus, and I've started, so I'll finish. And God says, I've started, so I'll finish. And when God begins this salvation work in the heart of any boy or girl, man or woman, he completes it. He brings it to completion. You know, in Romans 8:29, you have that, and 30, you have that great salvation chain. That those that God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Oh, Paul, did you not go to Ballymena Academy? Or did you not go to Cambridge House? That's bad grammar. That's you use the past tense. Glorification is something that has yet to happen. It's something in the future. Paul, you need to go back and learn your grammar. Oh, no, says Paul. I know exactly what I said, because the links of that chain are inseparable. And although glorification is something that has yet to happen in the future, I can speak of it as if it has already happened in the past tense. It's so sure, and it's so certain, and it's so non-negotiable that it will happen. You see, the grounds of Paul's confidence in these Philippians is the character of God. That's what's at stake. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, my guarantee is nothing less than the character of God himself. My confidence is based upon his holiness and righteousness and the power of God. God never starts a work and leaves it unfinished. It would be a contradiction of his character. I want you to notice just in those three things, the author of the work, the nature of the work, the goal of the work, they're all God, God, God. Do you notice that? And I know Christians, including this pastor, at times can struggle with assurance, and you tend to struggle with assurance when you look to yourself. Did I feel his presence? Do I now feel his presence? Did I really feel my sin? Was I really convinced? And when you look to yourself and to your emotions, assurance goes. That ditty of Martin Luther, feelings come and feelings go, but feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God, naught else is worth believing. And I would encourage you, if you struggle with this lack of assurance, that you stop looking to yourself and how you feel, and you start looking to God and what He has done. He is the author of salvation. It is He who works in us. And when He starts a work, He always finishes a work. Amen.